Well, it'd be a great help, as always, if you have your Bible open, as we come to look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Shall I just pray before we come to study God's Word? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and that your ways are so much higher than our ways. So we ask for your help now as we come to study your word together as your church. Lord, please speak to each and every one. We pray for any, particularly here, that do not know you as their Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, please speak into their hearts this day, and would you continue to build your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was about 13 years ago that Jonathan Ross hosted, I think it might have been a Channel 4 documentary about the top 100 greatest toys of all time. And the list included Star Wars toys, Care Bear toys, My Little Pony, Nintendo, Transformers, The Game of Life, Playmobil. I think in second place, believe it or not, was Monopoly. But first place, as voted for by the viewers, and by some distance, was Lego. And in every poll that I tried to look this week of toys that has been done since 2010 and that documentary, Lego has consistently come out as number one. So it should be of no surprise that here at Grace Fellowship, we have some Lego enthusiasts, some old and some young. And we also know of some Lego enthusiasts. And let me tell you, that's not all the enthusiasts. I didn't take a picture of myself, and I know there are others that didn't send me a picture. Down in the bottom right-hand corner, a thanks to Dennis, Carmen's nephew, sent us in a picture as well, out in Germany, of his rally car that he built. Now, I think there are many reasons why Lego is loved. But one of the reasons, right at the heart of its popularity, I think, is the human desire and enjoyment to build. See, most people that I ask, or when I occasionally go on to Lego.com and look at particular Lego sets, the reviews that are left, they all talk about the build, the fun or the satisfaction it was to build a particular Lego set. Well, Lego is just a toy, or some might claim a hobby, but it highlights something about us as human beings, doesn't it? That we love to build. And as Christians, I don't think this should surprise us. You see, in the very first book of the Bible, we are told this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Therefore, inside every single human being, there is something of the image of God. And part of that image of God is that we know from the Bible, our God is a builder. In fact, if you've ever seen the Lego movie, let me tell you, our God is the original and only true master builder. God built our solar system, the stars, including the sun. He designed the galaxy within the universe that he constructed. Our world is full of what God has designed, what he has made, and what he has built. And it's clear from what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, and by what some of us have seen here with our very eyes in what's taking place here at Grace Fellowship, that our God is continuing to build this day. You see, God is building his church. Verse 22 of our text says, "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." In fact, I think God's church may well be his greatest building project yet. And we're not talking about a physical structure. No, the church is God's holy people, Holy people is to be set apart. We are God's people that are set apart for him, who have been redeemed, who have been forgiven in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was started 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and how we've been reminded, even this morning, with Colin doing French talks recorded for French-speaking people out in Africa. Brian, if you haven't watched his video from the Ukraine of the church meeting there, today the church is being built worldwide. Wherever there are Christians who are trusting and living for Jesus and are together learning about Jesus, worshiping Jesus, and proclaiming the truth about Jesus to others, well, there is the church that God is building. And I think the amazing thing is that just like the Gentile Christians in the first century in Ephesus, who we were also once the most unlikely of building blocks to have ever been chosen and put together by God. Look at verse 12. Remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But then Jesus came into our lives. And we have verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Jesus has given us peace with God. We thought about that last time. Jesus is our peace. A peace that through the cross reconciles us firstly with God and secondly with each other, taking down barriers and walls of hostility. A peace that Jesus proclaimed that is at the heart of the gospel today. A peace that he freely gives us. So in light of this peace, in light of this reconciliation, Paul starts to conclude in verse 19. And he says, consequently, or therefore, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Here's the first of three images that Paul gives us to help us to understand the wonder of what God is building. No longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. Now, before we go any further, I think it's really important that we note the contrast again. Paul's been giving us contrasts all the way through chapter 2, but here's another. So it is crystal clear that Paul wants us. We need to understand that becoming a true Christian is not a subtle change. He's not describing some kind of marginal shift in thinking, a sort of rearrangement of philosophical foundations, or a slow movement from one religious faith across to another. No, Paul is pointing out that there is a real and observable difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. There has been a decisive and a dramatic change. You see, a Christian isn't someone who just has an interest in Christianity or is sympathetic to the church. You know, like someone perhaps when the next census comes out and they think to themselves, well, I'm kind of British. I was brought up occasionally going to church. Right? I still go to church at Easter. I accept the Bible as a book with some wisdom in. So, yeah, I guess that ticks, you know, tick, I'm a Christian. That's not what Paul is describing, is it, in chapter 2? Verses 1 to 3, a Christian is someone who was spiritually dead. Whether we grew up going along to church and hearing the good news about Jesus, or whether we grew up a million miles away from any kind of church, what Paul says is that actually we were all interested only in our own desires. We followed the world, whatever avenue we took, whether or not we were law-abiding citizens of this country, or whether or not we broke the law and we went inside for a period of time. You're all the same, Paul says. Without Jesus, you were spiritually dead, deserving of God's wrath. We were separate from Christ, without hope. But then we have verses 4 and 5. Because of God's great love, he made us alive in Christ. And verse 13, through his blood, we've been brought near to God. You see, faith in Jesus makes the greatest possible distinction. I think we see this all across the New Testament, but how about these words from John chapter 1 that are often read around Christmas time? This is what we read in John chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, came to that which was his own. That's us, those he created. But his own did not receive him. See, that's one group of people, those who reject, who don't receive Jesus. But then we read on. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. Think of all what we've been thinking about in Ephesians. Or a husband's will, but born of God. Second group of people. What Paul is saying is all of us by nature say, I'm not interested, God. Go away, Jesus. I think I've got this better sorted on myself. We were all there. But in God's grace, some of us have come to believe in the truth about Jesus. And we're saved. And now we're being transformed and being built together by Jesus. See, every true Christian realizes we have the same testimony. Whatever our past actually has been, whatever our stories is, we were once blind and now we see. We were once dead. Now I'm alive in Jesus. I was once a foreigner and a stranger to God. Now I'm a citizen. What a contrast. Reflect on it more in chapter 2 in your own time on holidays. What a contrast. Rejoice in the contrast. If you're a Christian here, proclaim that contrast to others. Back to our first image, fellow citizens with God's people. And the first thing about citizenship that I think of is that it gives us an identity. Back in 2012, Michelle and I were fortunate enough to get tickets to the London Olympics. We both, something that we have in common, we love athletics. But let me warn you, we are biased in our support. We support Team GB because, you see, me and Michelle are both British citizens. So we made sure, and I bought these nifty wristbands. I can't fit into the T-shirt, I'm afraid, today. Otherwise, I'd slip the T-shirt on, but I've put on a few pounds since 2012, sadly. But these I thought might be useful. You know, I get hot sometimes. I thought, actually, I should preach with a wristband. But you see, because we identify with our fellow Brits on the track, well, we also wore clothing. We wore accessories that showed ourselves to be supporters. We're British citizens. We support Team GB. Oh, I need to take these off. Well, as a Christian, our chief identity is no longer Jew or Gentile in the context of Ephesians. Paul is saying, don't think of yourself as being a Jew. Don't think of yourself as being a Gentile. You are a Christian. That is your identity now. It's the same in the 21st century. We're not British, first and foremost. We're not French. We're not South African. We're not Nigerian, Romanian, Austrian. First and foremost, we are a Christian. Yes, we take pride as well. I will still be, even though England had a shocking result in the rugby yesterday, I'll be looking out for England in the Rugby World Cup. But first and foremost, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. I'm a Christian. That is my identity. That is my chief identification. And guess what? We can and we should clothe ourselves accordingly to share with others that identity of who we are. Well, Nigel's been teaching us about this, about the clothes we should put on in Colossians. This is what we've been reading in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another. Read on. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put your clothes on. Be proud of your identity. You are now a citizen in God's kingdom. Citizenship gives us identity. Secondly, to be a citizen of a country or a kingdom, well, it invariably includes some benefits, doesn't it? Of course, the benefits vary, particularly in the 21st century, from one country to another. Thousands of people today would love to come to Britain and over time become British citizens because of the benefits. Here's a list I found. I'm sorry if this is a bit short. This was taken from a bit small. I took this from a government website this week. This is what it says if you can't read it. Having British citizenship means you will be a UK national. Benefits include, I love the first one, the right to live in the UK forever. Bear in mind, in our history, we've been invaded a number of times. I don't know how secure that is, but anyway. The right to hold a British passport. Full civic rights, a right to vote and to stand for public office. How many people in the world don't have that benefit today? Free NHS medical care. We as Brits that have lived in this country, we often pick holes, don't we, in the NHS? Will you talk to someone that has come to live in Britain? And often they speak so well of the care and love of the NHS. No restrictions on your right to work. Unrestricted, I like this as well, unrestricted entry to the UK and no restrictions on travelling abroad. When you're enjoying a British summer like this one and you need to go to Trinidad, yeah, you're free to go, we understand. Thousands risk their lives in the hope of enjoying these benefits. But you know what? They are absolutely nothing compared to the benefits of being a citizen of God's kingdom. Do you know that the list was too extensive? I had to just draw a line. I thought, well, let me just quickly go through Ephesians chapter 1 and half of chapter 2. I'm not even going to take too much time because immediately I was at this length of list and I thought, well, we're going to be here all day. This is what it says. Thank you, brother. I know you'd be with me. I appreciate that, Paul. Having citizenship in God's kingdom means you will be part of God's holy people. Benefits include, number one, the joy of being chosen. All of us that are in God's kingdom. We may not realize it at the time, but we look back and think, wow, God has chosen me. Being adopted, being redeemed. Being redeemed is to be set free from the enslavement of sin. I think the best way of explaining that is the rat race of life that everyone else is involved in. We're set free from that. Number four, being forgiven by God for our sin, made alive in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteed a glorious inheritance. Unlike the UK, that one will last forever, will not spoil or fade. This blessing of knowledge about God, of our hope, of God's power, of the authority of Jesus' rule. To know that actually, yeah, Jesus has full control over my life. He has full control over all what's happening in this country. Jesus is in control of the Ukraine and all what's going on with Russia. It is not that I am not green. I firmly believe that God's given us this planet and we should look after this planet. But I also know that Jesus is in control of climate. So I'm not going to go to sleep worrying about a change in temperature. God is in control. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We've received God's gifts of grace and faith. Do you remember a few weeks ago we were thinking about we're his masterpiece. We're God's poem. The way he expresses himself is through us. And you know what? There is no unemployment fears. You don't have to look at there's good works that God has prepared for each and every one of us in the kingdom of God. Wow. Do you know, I think the benefits of being a citizen in God's kingdom, they're inexhaustible. I cannot do them justice. Praise God if you're a Christian this morning in the benefits of being a citizen in God's kingdom. And if you are not, well, know that Jesus said this, whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. Ask Jesus today to forgive your sins. Place your faith in Jesus today and enjoy these benefits. Right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his grace, they are free to you. I've been reminded recently, reading about George Whitefield. He wrote to pastors saying, preach each sermon as if it was your last, because you don't know whether or not you'll be able to preach again. I don't know whether or not I'm going to be here next week. I'm due to preach, but I might have a massive heart attack later on today. Might get knocked on the head by Lucy for telling her to pick the wrong house. Well, actually, she did that of her own accord. Please help me, back me up there. I don't know how long each of you have got to live. I really don't. No one does. But this is what I do know. I do know that no illegal immigrants, as in unbelievers, will be able to get through the border controls and get into heaven. That's an impossibility. And actually, in fact, you'll be thrown far from it when Jesus returns or when this life ends for us and we go to stand before God. I do know that. Be a fellow citizen today in God's kingdom. Well, Paul continues, doesn't he, in verse 19. and also members of his household. You know, God's love is such that he was never contented to just form a nation. No, God wanted to build a family. God wanted to build a family. And it's not a new theme for us as we've been going through Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "He," that is God the Father, "predestined us for adoption to sonship." That is to be sons and daughters. Sonship is used because they were the heirs at the time. We are sons and daughters. We are heirs of God's kingdom. That is the position that God created mankind for in the first place. But it's a position that from Adam to each of us since, we have made a right mess of. We did go our own way. We followed the world. And yet God had always planned to restore and build his family through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there is clear evidence of proof of our adoption, of proof of our reconciliation in the passage that we read last week. Verse 18, through him, that is Jesus, we both have access to the Father. The family theme continues on into chapter 3. If you look ahead, look at verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." It is Paul's father. He's talking to the Ephesians because it's their father. If we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ today, he is our father. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You see, God is our father. And we're his sons and daughters if we're trusting in him. And you know what? Well, that makes us all brothers and sisters. I doubt we can grasp this really this morning. Imagine how radical this was when Paul was first writing this to this church or the churches in Ephesus, where there were likely a majority of Gentiles, but there would have been some Jews. See, I can hear the comments, maybe 2,000 years ago, but I can imagine the comments. Jews saying, it's one thing for God to allow Gentiles into his church, and I accept them begrudgingly, perhaps as fellow citizens, but Paul, not family. No, that's going too far. That's too close. Yet, you see, it's this amazing diversity of nations, cultures, classes, backgrounds that makes the church stand out all the more for God's glory. It's a place where everyone who acknowledges we were once dead and now we're alive, and it is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, is accepted, is valued, is loved. And the image of family is so helpful, isn't it? Because it reveals both the depth and the love of the relationship God has with us as our Father. But it also challenges us about the depth of our love, both for God as our Father, but also for each other as brothers and sisters. What's the saying that we say? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, do you guess what? I'm sorry to tell you this. That's the same of the church. The wonder of the church is, though, is that God is much better at choosing people than what we would be. We'd likely choose people that are all pretty similar to ourselves, and the church wouldn't function. God chooses the right people to come into his church, to work together, to grow together. And those of us that have brothers and sisters in earthly families will also know that sometimes we don't always get on well together. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And sadly, I think on occasions we see this in the church. If you're a parent or if you've looked after children, well, how it hurts us when we see our children fighting, not getting on well. Imagine the hurt that God feels when he sees his children disagreeing and fighting. And I really think that any strong disagreements or falling outs in the church, well, they really shouldn't happen. I'll give you three reasons why I think they shouldn't happen, just very quickly. One, I think it's when we forget the price that Jesus has paid to reconcile us to God in the shedding of his blood for our sins. Sometimes we remember it for ourselves. We forget the price that he paid to free your brother or sister, to reconcile them to God. Two, it's when we take our eyes off our foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all what he taught us. And three, it's when we don't do what we're instructed to do. Ephesians 4, verse 3, our memory verse last year, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, God has blessed us in His church, this family, with a supernatural unity. We don't need to create it. We don't need to manufacture it. But we are told very clearly we need to do what we can to maintain it. And that involves putting others first, doesn't it? We think the rest of our verse from last year, it involves being humble and gentle, being patient with each other, bearing with each other, putting up with each other in love, even when we make mistakes, even when we say things that we shouldn't have said. Because you see, it's not only the diversity of the church, but it is also the love that God grows and builds within us for Him and for each other that brings all the glory to God as it should do. On to our third image or metaphor that Paul uses. We are His holy temple. Verse 21, in Him, that is Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. At one time in our history of mankind, you know, the scriptures, well, God dwelled among His people. Like, He's here now. And has always been, but His presence was evident very clearly in the tabernacle, first of all, and then in the temple in Jerusalem. And today, God's presence, well, it's all around the world, but it is most evident in us, His people, individually, as the Spirit dwells in us, and especially when we come together like we are today. Jesus said, for where two or three gather in My name, there I am with you. That's what Paul is talking of here. We are the new temple. God's presence is no longer behind walls. He dwells in us through His Spirit. We are, I think, in this image, living stones. And Paul wasn't alone here. Peter talks about this as well. This is what Peter says. As you come to Him, the living stone, well, that is Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Romans 12, our lives as living sacrifices for God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, time just to pause and to take stock for a moment. See, I wonder whether or not you've noticed what Paul, I think, has done very purposefully with each of these images. Do you see the way each one gets deliberately more intense than the one before? Do you notice that? You see, a king lives with his citizens in the land, but perhaps his palace is some way off, whereas a father lives under the roof with his children. And then the temple, well, that is where God physically dwells, and we're told God doesn't just live near the stones, He lives within the stones. Do you see how they get more intense with our relationship with God? And then you see the truth is said, they also get far more intense with our relationship to each other as children of God. You see, fellow citizens, well, we can live miles from each other, can't we? We come and we meet here in Singleton Road. Is Mary here today? Who's the nearest to the church here today? Lots of us, I was amazed when I came here from being in Bromley. We were a bit closer. Out here in Ashford, we have more access to cars and we travel greater distances. Some of us live miles apart. And yet, if we're brother and sister growing up in the same home, well, they're in the bedroom next door, aren't they? Some of us shared a bedroom. And lastly, what about being stones in a building? You see, there's no distance at all between stones, is there? This is a thought. We're actually cemented together. That's how close we are. Now, that's trouble for us, isn't it? Sometimes we come in here and say, well, I don't mind building block 23, but God, don't let me sit next to building block number 49. I see you when you come in. We are God's great building project. We are a nation. We are a family. We are a holy temple where God dwells. And to think sends shivers down my spine that Little Grace Fellowship is part of God's building project. Open your eyes. See it. If you've joined us in recent times, we thank God for bringing you here. He has a plan. He has a purpose for us being together, to serve Him, to grow together, to build each other up in our knowledge, in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we want to know more about how God builds. I pray that we also want to know more about what it is to be a living stone as we work our way through Ephesians. But I think verse 20 is a great starting point. So just a little bit more as we draw to a close on our foundation. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church is finished, and it is all sufficient, meaning that it is secure, it is complete. The church today, just as it has been for over 2,000 years now, is continuing to be built upon the teaching of God's truth, proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets, i.e. God's word, the Bible. And at the heart of the Bible is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus who is the cornerstone. It is Jesus who the Bible continually points us towards. Even in the Old Testament, there are references to the cornerstone that would one day come. This is what we read in Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected, Jesus was rejected, has become the cornerstone in his death for our sins, in his resurrection, the hope of new life. The Lord has done this. I don't know how you can state this any stronger, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 28, 16, God said, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The cornerstone in an ancient building was the most important stone that was placed. It was the stone that was dependent, that the whole structure was dependent on, that would rise from the cornerstone. And it had to be correctly placed because every other part of the building would be measured from the cornerstone. It had to be perfectly square, otherwise the building wouldn't be perfectly square. You see, Jesus Christ is to the church what a cornerstone is to a building. He is the essential component. If we are wrong when it comes to Jesus, then, do you know, everything else that we try and build, it just collapsed, just like that house earlier. But if we get the facts concerning Jesus right, understanding who he is, that he is the divine Son of God, understanding what Jesus did to redeem and to build a church, well then, do you know, everything that we build, everything that God enables us to build will stand, it will be stable, it will be secure, and it will last. The foundation has been laid. It is not in need of any additional supports or of any strengthening, nor should we ever subtract anything from the foundation of God's word, from the truth about Jesus Christ. We have all we need. And we're helped to grow in our knowledge of God's truth when we're together. When we're together. We're not meant to walk the Christian life alone. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, I think helpfully shares an illustration of this blessing of being together from a personal experience of his. C.S. Lewis was known as Jack by his friends, And he was one of three friends who were essentially co-best friends. You had Jack, Ronald, and Charles. And tragically, if you know something about C.S. Lewis, you'll know at one point, Charles died. Jack, in his grief, was initially comforted by the thought, well, Charles has gone, but that will mean I'll be closer to Ronald. Actually, I'll have more of Ronald. We'll become even closer friends. That's how I'll be able to get through this. But as the weeks and months went by, see, Jack found out that he was wrong. His intuition was wrong. He didn't have more of Ronald. He actually had less. You see, there was a side of Ronald that only Charles was able to bring out. Well, C.S. Lewis, he thought about this and began to see that it takes a community to really know a person. That in and of himself, he was not enough to be able to draw a whole person forth. People are too complex. They're too deep. We never know somebody completely by ourselves. It's only when we also see them relating to other people, when we're together, that we get to know and see all of a person. And then he alludes to a further conclusion, and it's along these lines. Well, if this is true about people, how much more true is it about Jesus, the Son of God? You see, in and of ourselves, we will only know a little slice. It will be a wonderful slice that we know of the Lord Jesus, but it's only a slice. But when we spend time with our brothers and sisters, when we come together as we do now and we open God's word and say, please, tell us more. When we ask brothers and sisters to share their experiences of Jesus in their life, we get to know a little bit more. When we open his word together and someone says, well, this verse says this to me. Oh, that's really interesting. That's encouraging. Do you know what? I've always read this verse and it helps me in this way. Wow, we know more. The more time we spend together sharing our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and the Bible with each other, the deeper we will get to know our Savior. You see, God is building his church. It is where he dwells. And it is where we live, learn together, worship together, and grow. Amen.